We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is Christ, the supreme example in the race. Christ, the supreme example in the race. Chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, teaches us that the New Testament church complements the old until the full tally of God's elect are gathered in. Those before Christ's first coming and those after his coming, those like ourselves who live between the first coming of Christ to redeem sinners and his return in power and glory. And then when the full complement of the elect of God are gathered in, then the completed church will be raised to resurrection glory at the last day. So verse 40 of chapter 11, God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Nevertheless, the Old Testament saints are an example to spur on the church of God in the new. In the race set before us, we can look to the example of those who have gone before, including those in the Old Testament who loved not their lives unto death and who suffered for the cause of truth. First of all, then, the spur in the race. The spur in the race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses. Who are they? It is evident that they are the Old Testament faithful. That's why the word wherefore is included, connecting us with what has gone before. But what are they? And in what sense are they witnesses? Now here there is a division of opinion. Some taking the illustration of the race and taking it, we think, too far, would say that they are those who ran the race earlier in the day and who now act as spectators of those who follow. And so the idea is that the Old Testament saints are spectators, witnesses of the trials of God's people in the New Testament age and subsequently. Well, there are reasons for rejecting this view. First of all, we are not aware of any place elsewhere in Scripture which actually speaks of the glorified saints watching believers who remain and as they persevere in the faith. Secondly, passages like 1 Timothy 5, 21 refer to the elect angels in this regard. 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now there the apostle refers to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, even the elect angels, but he does not refer to the redeemed, those who have left this world and are glorified with Christ. One would expect that he would do so there if he was going to do so anywhere. And then also a third reason, the glorified saints in heaven rest from their labors in the immediate presence of Christ. The scriptures appear to be silent on what knowledge they have of things below. And no doubt this is intentional, either because their knowledge is not as we imagine, or else because it is not in our interests to know about it, because it would become a breeding ground for superstition. Rome's practice of invoking the saints stands as testimony that we are not intended to know the degree of the knowledge of the glorified redeemed of matters in this life. We are all too inclined to superstition and to lay hold of things which are not revealed, and therefore the scriptures do not appear to enter in to this matter. But then also the word witnesses, the word, the Greek word is martyrs, from which our word martyr is derived. And the word is usually used not simply of those who see something, but of those who bear witness of what they know. And that's why the term from which we have our English word martyr came to be used not simply of witnesses in general, but of those who specifically bore witness to the gospel of Christ to the point where it cost them their lives. So the word martyr means witness, but it has come to a narrower definition as those who bear witness even to the point of giving their lives for Christ's sake. And so the reference to the Old Testament believers is to their faithful testimony to the truth of God, their display of his saving power and of the triumph of faith. It is as witnesses to the truth that the apostle refers to this great cloud of witnesses, not as witnesses, spectators of what the people of God endure in the present, but as having been witnesses to the truth of God in their own generation. And he is saying there is this great history of testimony to the truth of God that you now enter in your generation. And as they were faithful in bearing testimony to the truth of God and to the power of his grace and and to the triumph of faith, then you also must bear that same testimony to the truth of God. Nevertheless, though not literal spectators, that's not the idea, the example of their testimony, of their witness bearing, of their endurance, of their non-acceptance of deliverance from the hands of their enemies at the cost of the truth, that example is a spur, like the roar of a crowd as we run the race set before us. When we consider the faithfulness of those who have gone before, it ought to stir us to the like faithfulness in the cause of truth. Now, why are they called a great cloud compassing us about. The cloud is the idea of a mass, the idea of such a dense body as to be like a cloud, so that you can scarcely distinguish the number of them. Earlier on, the apostle has said that time would fail to tell of all those who have been faithful witnesses on the side of truth. There are so many that it's like a cloud. We are a great cloud, a host, because there were so many of them. Yes, a great cloud, even in the Old Testament, a great cloud of witnesses. If it was a great cloud then, how much more now? We who live later than the apostles and their generation, who suffered for the gospel's sake, and the post-apostolic church suffering under the Roman emperors, some of them enduring tremendous torture rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And then through the dark ages, the here and there voices on the side of truth, giving their lives for the truth that they knew. And then the Waldenses and the Reformation and the Huguenots and the martyrs of Mary's time in England and in Scotland, people like Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart, and then the Covenanters. And to this day, those who have been and are being persecuted and killed for the testimony of Jesus under communism and under Islam. It's still happening. Do we understand that? That there are still men and women giving their lives rather than deny the truth of the gospel. Do we realize that? That day by day, there are those of the people of God who are put to death for the sake of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed a great cloud of witnesses, greater now than when this was written, of those who bear testimony to the truth and who suffer and in some cases give their lives for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the race to be run. The race to be run. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the example of such a multitude who have gone before, bearing testimony to the truth, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice, it is a prescribed race. A prescribed race. A race set before us. There is a track on which the race is to be run. That track is set out in the Word of God. It is a track of faith in Christ and of loving obedience to Him according to His Word and according to the moral law of God. The reference, of course, is to the Greek games, the races in the Greek games, the biggest of which was the Olympic Games, and of course we still have that name with us today, when thousands from all over the Greek cities came to watch the cream of the youth running in the races. But in the games, If a man ran up and down on his own, if he ran around somewhere and he wasn't on the track, well, he wasn't running the race at all. He wouldn't win anything. There is a prescribed route and track and course to be run, and it's in the Word of God. Sometimes sincere Christians talk about discovering God's perfect will for your life. Well, where is it to be found? Not to be found in our feelings. Not to be found in looking for mysterious signs. It's to be found in the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. It's sufficient to thoroughly furnish us unto all good works. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Everything we need to know about the Christian life is to be found in the Scriptures. And we are not to be distracted from that. However sincerely meant, views of the Christian life that take us outside the route set out in the Scriptures are a distraction from the real race. Is it not a device of Satan? Here's the Word of God, but Satan suggesting, oh, it's not enough. You need something else, you need more. So that instead of concentrating on the track, we're wandering about, looking for direction elsewhere. The route is the biblical route and no other. We must keep on track, the scriptural track. Religious fervor and activity is useless if it is not according to the Scripture. What is true of non-Christian religion is true of non-biblical supposed Christianity. And it is also true of non-biblical elements imported into biblical Christianity. God requires what is given in Scripture. The Word of God is the only rule to direct us. What we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It's all here, nowhere else. The race set before us. How to begin it? Through faith in Christ. How to pursue it? In loving obedience to Christ. It's all in Scripture. And it is an arduous and painful race. We are to run with patience, perseverance, endurance. The Christian life is not painless and trouble-free. Life in general isn't painless and trouble-free. But how much more so the Christian who is seeking to follow Christ in the face of the world against Christ, the flesh, the corruption of his own nature, and the devil bent upon the destruction of the Church of God. Of course it's not painless. The Scriptures are clear. We are to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after Christ. We are to endure hardness. Christ said, they hated me, they shall hate you also. The servant is not above his master. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Throughout this book, and we've remarked on this at different points, it is very noticeable that the apostle always argues for perseverance on the basis not of minimizing the trouble of the Christian life, but on showing the excellency and glory of Jesus Christ. He never minimizes the difficulty of the Christian life. He never gives a hard sell that if you follow Christ, things won't be so bad. He doesn't even tell these Hebrews to expect better times. He doesn't give any indication of when the troubles that were afflicting them would be over in this world. The antidote to their fainting in the way was not pretending that the Christian life was less painful and difficult than it actually is, but rather in impressing upon them the excellency of Christ as the great High Priest and Savior of his people, and that it was worth anything and everything to have him and to honor him in this world. It is the worthiness of Christ that keeps Christians going, not the playing down and pretending that the Christian life is a piece of cake. And evangelists who try to get professions of faith by playing down the cost of being Christ and following Christ in a world that lies in wickedness, they are deceiving people. When Richard Cameron preached in the open air, not that long before his death, he exhorted the people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he never told them that they would have it easy. He told them that they had to be willing to give up all for Christ's sake. He didn't manipulate the truth. How could he? The people of God were being persecuted and slaughtered. But he still said, "You must come to Jesus Christ and suffer as need be for his sake." He was in line with Scripture. The apostle never says, "Well, it mightn't be that bad, or it mightn't be for so long." He just says, "Christ is worth it," and he is. Thirdly, the ruthlessness with which we must run the race. The ruthlessness with which we must run the race. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Laying aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Every weight, everything that hinders in the pursuit of conformity to Christ. That includes, obviously, actual sin, the sin that does so easily beset us, besetting us, clinging to us, wrapping round us. The athlete doesn't wear flowing robes that will tangle him up and impede his progress. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter there says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." It's the idea of being ready for action. And there is to be a ruthlessness in the Christian life. Holiness doesn't just happen. Sin has to be laid aside. It has to be mortified. It has to be ruthlessly put to death. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29 and 30. where the Lord Jesus says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." There the Lord Jesus is talking about the Christian life. He's talking about following him, the life of the true believer. And it's one of ruthless mortification of sin. Here in Northern Ireland, multitudes have professed the name of Christ without any thought of giving up anything. Their life is no different after their profession than it was before. And that's because they're not actually in the race. They haven't begun with repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not laying aside anything because they've never actually started the race. And we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Even legitimate things that become a snare and unravel us in our more besetting sins. There has to be a ruthlessness in dealing with sin. We must know ourselves. Are we engaging in something that we know will sinfully entangle us so that the pursuit of holiness will be downgraded as a result? The thing might be legitimate in itself, but we know it ensnares us. Well then, do without. The athlete is set on one thing. Everything else is subordinate to the one thing. And that's how we should follow Christ. That's how we should pursue conformity to Christ and holiness. That it's the one thing. Everything else is subservient to the pursuit, the goal of conformity to Christ. Not because those who are in Christ can be lost, but because those who are in Christ, they love Christ. They look forward to being perfectly holy with Christ, and so they desire to be Christ-like on earth. And so they are engaged in deadly earnest after holiness, after conformity to Christ. But then fourthly, the greatest incentive in the race. The greatest incentive in the race. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We do not hate sin apart from Christ. No matter how harmful it is, or how dreadful its consequences, we love sin still, apart from Christ. We do not have the slightest natural ability to hate sin. We cannot make ourselves hate sin, even though disaster may be staring us in the face. Even though we might outwardly manage to rein in sin out of fear of consequences, the love of sin is natural to us and the hatred of sin is not. We may hate the consequences. We may be afraid of the consequences. We may see the ugliness of the effects of sin. But we do not see sin as against God as being obnoxious because it's against God, unless by the Spirit of God. And that's why we all know, don't we, that we can know that something is sinful, but it doesn't stop us. It might hold us back from outward sin, but the longing is still there. Sometimes people do very foolish, sinful things. Of course, all sin is foolish, but sometimes the foolishness of it is obvious. They ruin their earthly prospects through the love of sin. But that's because the power of sin in us by nature is so great that even the self-preservation instinct is sometimes not even enough to prevent a cause of sin. Well, then how are we going to progress in holiness? Well, the text tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We must abide in the vine. He includes himself throughout these verses. He says, let us lay aside every weight, and let us run with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The apostle didn't regard himself as having attained. He too was running this race. He says we must look unto Jesus. Christ is the object of our faith. Our confidence is in not in the greatness of our faith, but in the greatness of Christ, in whom we trust. I tremble when people say, oh, you know, I've got great faith. That worries me. Perhaps it worries you too. It's not the greatness of our faith, even if it is great. But most of us know that our faith is weak. But it's of God, and we're thankful for that. But it's not the greatness of our faith, but the greatness of our Saviour. And it is clear that in this passage, the Apostle is stressing the advantage of the New Testament church over the Old. Yes, the Old Testament believers had faith in a promised Saviour. But we can look to him as the one who has actually come and bore the guilt of sin and who is now gone before us, that where he is we may be also. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. It is Christ manifest and exalted, the one who has gone before, who he is especially referring to here. Not because our faith is different in essence to that of the Old Testament believers, but because the object of faith is now so much more clearly set before us. He's stressing the privilege we have that we can actually think upon Christ as the one who has actually come and gone before us in his glorified humanity. And he calls him the author and finisher of our faith, or just the author and finisher of faith. You see, the our is in italics because our translators do that. If they're adding something for the sense, they put it in italics. He is the author and finisher of our faith. That word author, we mentioned this back in chapter 2, and verse 10. It's the same word as is rendered captain in that verse. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And he's called, it's also translated prince in the book of Acts in two places. He is exalted a prince and a savior for to give repentance unto Israel. But he killed the prince of life, Acts 3:15 and Acts 5:31. The idea of this word, it involves all of these ideas of a prince, of a captain, as of the author, of the initiator, the leader, the one who leads the way. And our Lord Jesus wrought out redemption for us and is gone before us, the supreme example of confidence in the truthfulness of God. The apostle is saying to us, look, you've got all these Old Testament examples of faith, but above all else, as well as having their example to spur you on, you have this, the Lord Jesus himself has gone before. How is Christ an example of believing? He wasn't a sinner. He had no sin. But he was a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so he lived by the word of God. Of course he lived by the word of God. He lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. He lived by the word of God as no one else ever has. He believed the word of God. When Satan tempted him, he used the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And so he lived by the word of God. More of that in a moment. But then he is called the finisher of our faith, the perfecter, the rewarder. At the end of the race, he is there, ready to give the crown of victory to his people. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Or in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Our Lord Jesus is gone before us. He suffered as we will never suffer. The people of God will never suffer as Christ suffered. We know the fellowship of his sufferings. We suffer at the hands of the ungodly. But our Lord Jesus suffered bearing the undiluted wrath of God. And his people will never enter into condemnation, for they have passed from death to life. But then the text says, who for the joy that was set before him. What does that mean? Well, the Lord Jesus lived by the word of God. The scripture said that he would be exalted and made very high, that he would see the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. Our Lord Jesus was not engaging in some shot in the dark. He believed the word of God. He believed that he would be exalted. That's why he said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Glorify thou me with that glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world, that they may behold my glory. The Lord Jesus knew what lay ahead, both in his sufferings and in his exaltation. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord Jesus believed the word of God. Of course he believed the word of God. It would be sin not to believe the word of God. And our Lord Jesus was without sin. And then we're told he endured the cross. Even the felt wrath of God knowing that the end would be glorious. He despised the shame. What does that mean, to despise the shame? It means that though the shame was great, he did not attach such weight to that shame that it overbalanced or brought him to dishonor the Father. Fulfilling the will of the Father always, absolutely outweighed the bearing of the shame involved. He was never distracted from the Father's will, even by the shame heaped upon him. It was his meat to do the will of him that sent him. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He believed God, he believed the word of God, and we must do the same. The word of God was fulfilled. All that was said about Christ's exaltation came to pass, and all that is promised to us shall be fulfilled also. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. God will perform his word. The word given concerning Christ and to Christ was fulfilled. His word given to us will also be fulfilled. So to summarize then, firstly, the Lord knows full well all our troubles on the way to glory. He knows full well. He has appointed the race set before us. He has set it there with all the afflictions that it entails. He has set it. He knows the way that we take. Let us then not complain as if the Lord doesn't know. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He knows. He knows. And he is able to give grace and strength to run or to walk as the need requires. But also see, and this we've already looked at last time, so we'll not labour it here, but see the advantage we have over the Old Testament saints. And yet, they were so godly, so believing, so enduring, so sacrificing, so bold. They had the promise of a coming Redeemer. We have the account of Christ fulfilling the promises. We have the account of God manifest in the flesh, moving amongst men, doing the will of the Father, perfectly fulfilling God's law, performing signs and wonders, speaking gracious words, bearing the contradiction of sinners, bearing the wrath of God, dying, buried, risen again, exalted to God's right hand. What a powerful incentive to faithfulness. But let us see that we do look to Jesus, because only as we do
will we make any progress at all.
The term legalism is knocked about very freely, I'm afraid, in evangelical circles today without any great thought as to what it means. It's usually meant as a put-down for someone who is more consistent than they are. But the term legalism actually means trying to save ourselves. That's the fundamental idea of legalism, trying to keep God's law as a means of earning acceptance with God. But even though we know that's not true and not possible, and we do trust Christ for our justification, for our acceptance with God, we can slide into a form of legalism by thinking that sanctification is not by grace, but it is. Yes, we are to actively pursue holiness. We are to think about how the law of God applies to our lives, but we will never have strength to do anything that is truly holy and out of a motive for God's glory without looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So in the battle against sin, fundamental to the battle against sin, is daily communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ, the consciousness of our dependence upon Christ, the greatness of deliverance by Christ, and the gratitude to Christ that produces within our hearts. It's as we esteem Christ in his excellency and greatness that we begin to see what sin really is in all its rottenness and filthiness. And there's no other way to hate sin than to love Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.